We're coming to the end of the first chapter in this wonderful gospel. 5 weeks ago, we began in John chapter 1, verses 1 through 5, and we are finally coming to the end of this chapter. So if you have your Bibles, John chapter 1, we're going to begin today in verse 35. The Bible says, "The next day, again, John was standing with two of his disciples, and he looked at Jesus as he walked by and said, 'Behold, the Lamb of God.' The two disciples heard him say this, and they followed Jesus. Jesus turned and saw them following and said to them, 'What are you seeking?' And they said to him, 'Rabbi,' which means teacher, 'where are you staying?' And he said to them, 'Come and you will see.' So they came and saw where he was staying, and they stayed with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. One of the two who heard John speak and followed Jesus was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first found his own brother, Simon, and said to him, 'We have found the Messiah,' which means Christ. He brought him to Jesus. Jesus looked at him and said, 'So you are Simon, the son of John? You shall be called Cephas,' which means Peter. The next day, Jesus decided to go to Galilee. He found Philip and said to him, 'Follow me.' Now Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, 'We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph.' Nathanael said to him, 'Can anything good come out of Nazareth?' Philip said to him, 'Come and see.' Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward him and said of him, 'Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom there is no deceit.' Nathanael said to him, 'How do you know me?' Jesus answered him, 'Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you.' Nathanael answered him, 'Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel.' Jesus answered him, 'Because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You will see greater things than these.' And he said to him, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, you will see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man.'" Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for this wonderful day that you've blessed us with. Father, we thank you for church. We thank you for your word. We thank you for the time now that we have to gather in your name to learn more about you. Lord, I ask that you would bless this time. We ask that your spirit would be stirring our hearts and pointing us to Christ. I ask that you would bless me now as I bring forth your word. Use it for your glory. For it's in the precious name of Jesus Christ we pray. We love you, Lord. Amen. Last time we were together, we concluded our time by looking at the shift from John the Baptist to Jesus Christ. We looked at verses 29 through 34. And we remember the chapter of John started off with a really strong Christology, focusing on Jesus Christ. And then all of a sudden, this character, John the Baptist, almost suddenly comes into view in John 1, verse 6. And we saw him begin to fade as he proclaimed Jesus Christ as the Lamb of God last week. And we're not going to read about John the Baptist again until we come to chapter 3, where again we're going to see him exalting Christ, where he gives the well-known statement, "He must increase, but I must decrease," in John 3:30. But there is one final statement here from John the Baptist in our text this morning that we're going to see before he completely fades out of the picture. So join with me in verse 35 and notice, "The next day John was standing with two of his disciples, and he looked at Jesus as he walked by and said, 'Behold, the Lamb of God.'" Now, this is the same statement that John had made concerning Christ just the day before. Remember that from verses 19 to chapter 2, verse 1, this is consecutive days. This is a one-week period. And just the day before, on a Friday, John had professed, "Behold, the Lamb of God." And we saw that Christ came to John, and he was baptized by John. And at the end of that, he says, "This is the Son of God. But here John proclaims on the second day the same thing. He sees Christ walking by, and for a second time he says, "Behold, the Lamb of God." But I want you to notice that something different takes place this time around. The first time John said this, nothing happened. Jesus came to be baptized, and John knew that this was the Son of God. But this time, notice in verse 37, then the two disciples heard him say this, and they followed Jesus. This didn't happen the first time. But the second time that John the Baptist proclaims Christ as the Lamb of God, his disciples leave his side, and they go to follow Jesus. Well, why is this? Well, when we looked at the importance of the baptism of Christ last week, we saw that this was a supernatural sign to John the Baptist. He began with the Lamb of God, he ends with the Son of God, because he saw the Spirit descend upon Christ. And that was a supernatural sign to John the Baptist that this is the Christ. This is the Lamb of God. And that night, no doubt, John the Baptist took his disciples and shared with them what he had seen. And he confirmed to him, this is the Christ. This is the one whom we've been waiting for. So on the second day here, when John sees Jesus, he says, behold the Lamb of God. And in a way, he's telling his disciples, why are you following me? There is your King. There is the Lamb of God. And he points to Christ, and this time his disciples leave his side, and they go, and they follow Christ. But who were these disciples? Notice verse 37, it says, the two disciples heard him say this. Well, in verse 40, we know one of them. It says, one of the two who heard John speak and followed Jesus was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. So we know that the first one was Andrew, but the second one isn't mentioned. So who is this other disciple? Well, we're pretty sure that it's John. And here's why. We know that John never refers to himself throughout his gospel. And in this passage this morning, there's five disciples: Philip and Nathaniel, Peter and Andrew, and there's another one that's not mentioned. So we know that that's John because he never refers to himself throughout his gospel. So these two disciples are Andrew and John. Now it's important that we keep in mind that this is not the official call of the disciples. When we read this text, it sounds like these disciples came to follow Jesus, and this is Jesus gathering the 12 and starting his ministry. If you turn with me to Matthew chapter 4, I want you to see a very similar story that takes place concerning Andrew and Peter. Matthew chapter 4. First book of the New Testament, beginning in verse 18, notice what the Bible says. Speaking of Jesus, it says, while walking by the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon, who is called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And he said to them, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. Immediately they left their nets and followed him. Now notice the difference between the two stories. In John chapter 1, Jesus calls Andrew and John, but in Matthew, he calls Peter and Andrew. So there's different characters in these stories, so we know that they're not the same stories. In Matthew's gospel, he's showing us the call. That's the official call of the disciples. This is Christ coming to them and saying, follow me. Leave your job, leave your family, leave your nets behind. Come and be my disciples. But here in John, that's not what's happening. This is the first prompting, if you will, of the disciples. John the Baptist has shown them that this is the Messiah. John the Baptist has shown them that this is their King. So when he proclaims the Lamb of God, Andrew and John begin to follow Jesus. They begin to pursue him, if you will. And that's what we're seeing here in this text. So this is the initial following, the initial response of John and Andrew. But notice the unique conversation that comes up in verses 38 and 39. I love this. Jesus turned and saw them following. So you can picture Jesus walking by and John the Baptist saying, behold the Lamb of God. And Jesus continues to walk. And as he's walking, all of a sudden he turns around and he sees these two guys following him. I love that. He says, he saw them following him. And these are the first recorded words of Jesus in the Gospel of John. It's a question. What are you seeking? What are you seeking? It's important for us to ask, Why does Jesus ask questions? He knows the heart and the thoughts of man. He's not going to learn anything new from asking that question. So why does Jesus ask a question? In Luke chapter 6, verse 8, speaking of Jesus, it says, he knew what they were thinking and said to the man with the withered hand, get up and come forward. Christ knew the thoughts of the Pharisees before he healed a man. He didn't have to ask any questions. In Luke 11, 17, it says, he, Christ, knew their thoughts and said to them, any kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and a house divided against itself will not stand. So clearly, Christ knows the heart, the thoughts, and the intentions of man. So why does he ask these two disciples following him this question? Well, what does a question do? First, it causes us to think. When someone asks you a question, you think, why am I following you? What Jesus is doing here is he's causing the disciples to search their motives, their intentions. Why are you coming to me? Notice that Jesus doesn't say, who are you seeking? He says, what are you seeking? He knows they're following him, but he challenges their motives. Christ is lovingly drawing the motives of the disciples to the surface. This truth applies in our lives as well. What is the motive behind you following Christ? Do you follow him because of what you think you can get out of God? Do you follow him because you believe he might bless you with a great income or a promotion at work or the healing of a loved one? Is that why you follow him? What if those things never happened? Would you still follow him? You see, the disciples wanted Jesus. They wanted Christ. They believed he was the Messiah, and being followers of John the Baptist meant that they knew they were sinners and they needed a Savior. Remember, John baptized with a baptism of repentance, meaning he showed the Jews and the Gentiles that they were sinners and that they needed Christ. So when they came to follow Christ here, they came because they wanted him. They didn't want to get something out of him. They wanted him. They knew this was their Messiah. There was no selfish gain from these disciples. Remember, when we come to John chapter 6 in a couple of months, we're going to look and Jesus feeds the 5,000. And the next day, they come to him. This large crowd comes seeking Jesus. And when they show up, the first thing Jesus says is, you didn't come here for me. He says, you came here because you want more fish and bread. You see, Jesus immediately questions the motive. He questions the heart. Why are you coming to me? And in John 6, their motive was wrong, and he brings that to the surface. You see, when you come to Christ, he doesn't say, oh, just come. You want healing in your marriage? What do you want to get out of me? Just come to me and I'll give it to you. That's not what coming to Christ means. You see, in our culture, even amongst the church, we have put to shame the magnificent name of Christ. We have turned Christ into a product that will benefit our needs. Come to Christ and he'll fix your problems. Come to Christ and he'll fix your marriage. Come to Christ and he'll bless you richly. Come to Christ and he'll do this and that and the other and whatever else you want him to do. Come to him and he'll give you what you want. But let us take note here this morning of these disciples and the question asked of God, what do you seek? Is it Christ? Am I enough? Are you truly satisfied in me alone? Why are you coming to me? Today we are told to come to Christ for what we can get out of him and what he can give to us. We are not told of our sin. We're not told of our brokenness. We're not told of our selfishness or our horrendous rebellion against an all-holy, almighty, all-righteous God. We as the church need to put Christ back where he is supposed to be, at the top of all that there is and at the top of all that there ever will be. Amen. Come on, preacher. It's time that we stop telling people that Jesus is begging you to come to him and start telling them that Jesus commands you to come to him. The Lamb of God does not ask anything of anyone. He commands it. Acts 17:30, the Lord commands all men everywhere to repent. We paint this picture of Jesus, that he is somehow on his knees pleading with us, when he is the Son of God, lifted high, exalted above all the earth, and he commands us, come to me. I am the eternal spring of living water. And he commands all men, come to me. That is the Christ that I follow. I follow a king. I follow a master. I follow a savior. The holy, righteous Lamb of God commands of us, not requests of us. In this chapter alone, Jesus is defined, in this one chapter, as the Word, the life, the true light, full of grace and truth, the only God, the Lamb of God, the one who takes away the sin of the world, the teacher, the Messiah, the Son of God, and the Holy King of Israel. 11 titles for Christ in this one chapter. Furthermore, throughout Scripture, Christ is referred as the Almighty One, the Alpha and the Omega, our Advocate, the Bread of Life, our Chief Cornerstone, the Good Shepherd, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, the Mighty One, the Redeemer, the Rock, the Son of the Most High, the Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, and the Prince of Peace. Amen. You see, Christ isn't just a name. It's not just a product that'll fix your life. There is a person behind the name. It's the Son of God. Church, don't get me wrong. We rejoice and we praise God for his love. We praise him for his spirit. We praise him for the healing that he brings in our marriages and for the comfort he brings in the storms of life and for the forgiveness and love that he so richly pours out on us. But always remember the one who is behind it all. Don't ever reduce Christ to merely a name that brings about our desires. Always remember that Jesus Christ is the living, breathing Son of God who lived and died and rose again and who sits at the right hand of the Father. Always remember that Christ is the one who will come bolting out of heaven at the end of time with a white horse, with the blood of his enemies stained on his robe. He is the one with a face that shines like the sun in full strength. His eyes are like fire and his feet like burnished bronze. And he has a voice that is the voice of many roaring waters, John says. This Jesus is not merely a name. This Jesus is the Almighty, eternally existing Lord of Lords. It doesn't matter what men say about him. It doesn't matter how hard men try to push him out of our culture and our churches and out of our schools. He will always be who he said he is, and he will one day establish his millennial kingdom on this earth and rule with a rod of iron. This is the Jesus that I follow. This is the Jesus that the disciples followed. Is this the Jesus that you follow? Is the image of Christ the one that Scripture presents to you? Or have you allowed the world to dull your senses to the awe and the wonder of all the majesty that he is? This is the Christ. This is the Christ, the Son of Almighty God. Do not let this culture tear away from you all that Christ is. He's not merely a name. He is a person. He is God. That's the Messiah. That's the teacher. That's the king that the disciples came to follow. So Jesus asks them of their motive, what are you seeking? Are you seeking what you can get out of me, or are you seeking me? Me. And I love their response. Look with me in verse 38. They say, Rabbi, which means teacher, where are you staying? He asked them a question. They ask him a question. Where are you staying? Basically, what they're saying in modern terms is, we want to hang out with you. Where are you staying? Where are you going? We want to get to know you more. We're not here to get something. We want to know you. Who are you? Who are you? Can we stay with you? Can we abide with you? Where are you staying, Master? Christ welcomes them. Notice in verse 39, he says, come and you will see. You see, their motive was right. Christ didn't push them away like he did the flock in John 6. He opens his arms to these disciples because those who truly seek Christ, he will open his arms to them. For those who come to Christ with the right motive, with the right reasons, with the right purpose, Christ willingly opens his arms to them and says, come, you want me? Come, I'll give you myself and everything that comes with it. Jesus opens his arms to these disciples. And after John and Andrew spent the day with Jesus, notice at the end of verse 39, it says it was about the 10th hour. And if John is using Roman time, which we believe he is, Roman time is like our time. It starts at midnight. So this would have been 10 o'clock in the morning, which means that they most likely spent the whole day with Jesus. Just think about that. Two disciples in Christ the whole day just talking and getting to know their Messiah. And notice in verse 40, one of the two, as we've already mentioned, was Andrew. And look what Andrew does in verse 41 and 42. It says, he first found his brother, Simon, and said to him, we have found the Messiah, which means Christ. And he brought him to Jesus. And Jesus looked at him and said, so you are Simon, the son of John. You shall be called Cephas, which means Peter. Now, the word Messiah there in the Hebrew and the word Christ are the same term. It means anointed one. Messiah is the Hebrew. Christ is the Greek. Sometimes people think when you hear Jesus Christ, that's his first and last name. It's not. Christ is a title, like president or king. It means anointed one. Christ is the anointed one. He's the chosen one from the Father. In the Old Testament, Aaron was a high priest. He was anointed. Elisha was a prophet. He was anointed. David was the king. He was anointed. Christ was anointed. He's the anointed one from God, and he fulfills all three of those roles, right? He's our high priest. He's our king, and he's our prophet. I love how Andrew couldn't hold this to himself. He spent the whole day with Christ, and he couldn't wait to go and tell his brother Peter. Are you that excited to share Christ with the people in your life? Andrew couldn't wait. That day after talking with Christ, it says he runs and he goes and he tells Peter, we found the Messiah. We found him. And when Peter comes to Jesus, Jesus changes his name. Cephas is Aramaic. It means rock. Peter is the Greek again. It means small stone. Jesus changes his name to rock or little stone. And when you think about Peter, when we look at him through the Gospels, he's always putting his foot in his mouth. He's the one who walks out on the water and then begins to sink. He's the one that denies Christ three times. But Christ here changes his name because he knows what Peter will become. And after Christ ascends into heaven, Peter becomes that rock. Right? Ephesians 2:20, Christ is our cornerstone. But the disciples, right, they're that foundation that built up the church. Christ is the cornerstone, but God uses Peter, and Peter becomes this bold witness for Christ. And I love how Christ, knowing what's going to happen, he changes his name. Says, you're Peter now, but you're Simon now, but you're going to be a Peter. You're going to be a little rock for my name in the future to come. The next disciples Jesus calls is Philip, there in verse 43. The next day, Jesus decided to go to Galilee. He found Philip and said to him, follow me. Notice there that that is a command. It's in the imperative in the Greek, meaning it's a command. It's not a request. Jesus commands, follow me. He doesn't ask. He commands it. Follow me. Look at the response. Now Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. And Philip found Nathanael and said to him, "We have found the Messiah. We have found him of whom Moses and the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." Now I want you to catch this. This is a wonderful witnessing tool that we're going to see here in this passage. After Christ calls Philip, just like Andrew did, he goes and he finds Nathanael. And he tells Nathanael the same thing. He says, "We have found him of whom Moses and the prophets wrote." That means the Old Testament. Moses, the law is the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Old Testament, Genesis through Deuteronomy. That's the law, and the prophets are all the other books. So he says, the one of whom the Old Testament speaks, we have found him. Remember in Luke chapter 24 on the road to Emmaus, Jesus shows those two men on the road all the things concerning himself in the Old Testament. Remember, we've talked about that. It's the Old Testament that so clearly spoke of Christ. You read the Old Testament, you see Christ everywhere. And I love that Philip acknowledged that. He comes to Nathanael and says, the one in the Old Testament, this Christ of the Old Testament, the one we've been waiting for, that's the one who we found, the one who's there in the Scripture, this Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. Now remember, Joseph, Jesus was the son of a carpenter. The Jews were looking for a king. Remember we said when John proclaimed Jesus as the Lamb of God, remember we said that didn't make sense to the Jews. What? A lamb? That's something that's gentle. That's something that's sacrificed. We're looking for a king. But here, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph, that's who Christ was. Remember, he came to be a sacrifice for the world. And the disciples here understood that. But notice Nathanael's response in verse 46. And here's where we're going to see a wonderful tool for witnessing today. Nathanael said to him, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" Philip said to him, "Come and see." See, what Nathanael was saying there was, there's nothing in the Old Testament about the Messiah coming out of Nazareth. Can anything good come out of Nazareth? What's so special about Nazareth? I don't read about that in the Old Testament. But notice the response that Philip gives to him. Come and see. He doesn't argue with him. He doesn't debate. He says, come and see. Listen to what A.W. Pink says here. The one who seeks to win souls must expect to be met with objections. Many a sinner is hiding behind queries and quibbles. How then shall we meet them? Learn from Philip. All that he said to Nathanael in reply to his question was, come and see. He invited his brother to come and to put Christ to the test for himself. This is the wise way. Do not be turned aside by the objections of the one to whom you are speaking, but continue to press upon him the claims of Christ, and then trust God to his own word in his own good time to bring that person to Christ. Beloved, let me remind you today, we are not the ones who save people. We're not the ones who save people. Philip came to Nathanael and said, "We found Christ." Nathanael didn't believe him at first. Philip doesn't argue with him. He says, come, see for yourself. You be the judge. I'll give you the evidence. I'll give you the word of God. I'll give you the truth. And then I'm going to stand back and let God deal with you. That's what we are to do, beloved. We take this precious word of God and we show our neighbors and our coworkers and our friends and our children. We show them the word of God. We say, here's Christ. Here's the truth. And we back up and we pray and we say, God, you have to work. I can't save them. I can't convince them. You can tell two people the same exact message. One will come to Christ. One will reject Christ. That's because it doesn't rest on you and your message. It rests on the truth of God's work and what he does in that person's heart. Amen. So Philip takes a step back and he says, come and see. I'll let God deal with you in a sense. And that's exactly what happens. Look with me here in verse 47. Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward him, and he said to him, "Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom there is no deceit." Obviously, Christ here making a statement that he somehow knew Nathanael. Nathanael didn't know him. He didn't meet him. How does Christ know me? Look in verse 48. Nathanael said to him, "How do you know me?" Jesus answered him, "Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." And basically, what this is saying here is Christ supernaturally knew something about Philip when he was under the fig tree that only Philip could have known. Christ foresaw something that only Philip could have known because Christ wasn't there. Christ tells him something, and Philip's like, "There's no way you could have known that unless you're God." That's what happens here. Christ gives him a supernatural revelation. So again, Philip backs up. God takes over. And look what happens. Nathanael comes to believe in Christ. You see, it's the work of God, not us. Now, I want you to catch this. Nathanael answered him in verse 49. "Rabbi, teacher, you are the Son of God." That's the same response John the Baptist gave after he saw the Spirit descend on Christ. John the Baptist sees the Spirit descend. He knows this is God, and he says, "You are the Son of God." Here, Nathanael, he sees this supernatural act of Christ, and what does he say? The same thing. "You're the Son of God." Amen. You're the Son of God. And then he goes further. He says, "You are the King of Israel." Remember, Christ was presented as a lamb, but he knew, Nathanael knew, that even though Christ, the sacrifice, the Lamb of God, even though he was the Lamb of God, he still knew that he was the true King of Israel. I love his response. "You are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." Then Jesus responds back to him as we close this chapter. Jesus answered him, "Because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe?" See what Jesus is saying there is, really? That impresses you? That's what made you believe? And just imagine hearing this from Christ. "You will see greater things than these." You think that impressed you? That's what brought you to me? Just wait, buddy. Just wait, right? "I'm going to heal the blind. I'm going to heal lepers. I'm going to raise people from the dead. Lazarus, come forth. I'm going to die, and 3 days later, I'm going to come alive again." Amen. You think that's impressive? I knew what was going on under the fig tree. Just wait and see as you follow me these next 3 years. Just wait and see the power of God as I perform miracles. And then he ends with a very interesting statement here. Verse 51, and he, Christ, said to him, "Truly, truly." Remember, every time you see that, "truly, truly," anytime you see a word repeated, that's saying, hey, listen up, pay attention. This is important. That's how the Hebrews wrote. Anytime there's repetition, it's a sign. It's an exclamation mark. "Truly, truly, I say to you, you will see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." We're going to close with this, so turn to Genesis chapter 28 with me. Genesis chapter 28. This statement is found another place in Scripture that might sound vaguely familiar to some of you. In Genesis chapter 28, look with me starting in verse 10. Jacob left Beersheba and went toward Haran. And he came to a certain place and stayed there that night because the sun had set. Taking one of the stones of the place, he put it under his head and lay down in the place to sleep. I always felt bad that Jacob had to sleep on a rock there. And he dreamed, and behold, there was a ladder set up on the earth, and the top of it reached to heaven. Notice, and behold, the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord, the God of Abraham, your father, and the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie, I will give to you and to your offspring. We'll stop right there. What Christ says here in John is very, very similar. It's a parallel of what Jacob saw in his dream back in Genesis chapter 28. And notice that there's only one difference. Did you catch it? In Genesis and in John, there's angels ascending and descending. But the one difference is there's no ladder here in John. There's the Son of God. The ladder in Genesis, it pictures heaven and earth. There's a connection there. And Jesus here reveals, I'm that connection. I'm that connection. I'm the bridge between heaven and earth. I am the one who reveals what's up there to you down here. You want to know what's going on in heaven? That comes through me. It is through me that you will find life. It's me, through me, that you will find truth. Christ is the bridge. He's that ladder that connects heaven and earth together. In 1 Timothy 2:5, Paul says, for there is one God and there is one mediator between God and man, and it's the God-man, Jesus Christ. So Christ here reveals to Nathanael, I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am that gap. I'm the one who brings heaven down to you. You want to know about the Father? You want to know about the truth? You want to know about eternal life? You want to know about the perfection and of God and all that is up there? Look to me. I'm the one who's going to pass that down to you. He's our advocate. He's our mediator. He's the one that stands in the middle between God and man. I love that line last week in that song we sang for Jerusalem. It says, when Christ died, it says he stood before the wrath of God, shielding sinners with his blood. It is Christ who stands in the middle between the Father and us. He's our advocate, and through him do we see truth. Amen. That's how Christ ends this chapter here. What a powerful ending it is to this chapter. And just wait and see what else is going to happen as we go through this wonderful book of John. And I just want to make one final note as we close this morning. Don't forget that these disciples were fishermen. God changed the world through fishermen. These weren't smart, intellectual people at the top of the game. These weren't Pharisees who knew all the law. These weren't men in high-ranking positions or wealthy men. These were fishermen. And God said, come to me, follow me, and I'm going to change the world through you. If God can use fishermen, beloved, he can use every single one of us in here today. Because it doesn't rest on our strength. It rests on the power of the Holy Spirit working through us. Remember, after Christ leaves in Acts chapter 2, what's the first thing that happens before they start working? The Holy Spirit comes upon them. You see, it's by the power of God that we can accomplish anything that he wants us to do. Let these fishermen be a reminder to us that if God can use them, he can certainly use you. Amen. Next week, as we come together, we're going to be looking at the first miracle of Jesus at the wedding in Cana. It's a wonderful story. I hope you can join us here next week. Let's bow in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you as always for the precious word of God. Lord, as we saw this morning, as the disciples came to follow you, Father, you asked them, what are you seeking? Father, I pray that that question would burn on each of our hearts this morning. What are we seeking? Why do we come to church? Why do we read the Bible? Why do we profess Christ? Do we even know our own motives? Are we in church simply because we were just raised to come to church? Do we read the Bible just because someone tells us that's what we have to do? We have to check off that on our Christian list of things to do for today? Father, I pray that you would give us such a love and burning desire to truly want Christ, to want you. Father, I pray that you would protect us from making Christ just a name. May we remember the person, the God behind that name, the eternal, living, breathing King of Kings and Lord of Lords. May that be at the forefront of our minds every day that we wake up. May we see Christ for who he is. Father, we thank you so much. Oh, Lord, we thank you so much that we can have forgiveness of sins for what you have done for us on the cross. And Lord, I pray if there is anyone here today that has never surrendered to Christ, they're living in their own strength, they're living by their own rules. Lord, I pray that this would be the day that they lay it all down and they come and follow Christ. Thank you, Jesus, for your word. Thank you for the forgiveness that is found in Christ. May you be glorified this morning. In your precious name we pray. Amen.